to just before that, probably Scott Hawker in Omaha, who's in addition to being a family Christian counselor, he's got a PhD in that, but before that he had a window cleaning business and still has it. So sometimes he's up on the sides of buildings and he gets his wild hair to call and discuss something whenever it strikes him. So anyway, I'm glad you were patient when I answered like that, Jeremiah. That reminds me of some funny ways that people have answered the phone at Ambassador College years ago. Dr. Hay had called up, and somebody grabbed the phone and been ringing all night. And he'd walk out of the study room and go over to the phone in that part of the dormitory and grab the phone. And this poor fellow kind of lost his patience because there's so many people being calling that evening. And so he had kind of a flippant comment. And at the other end of the phone, he said, do you know who this is? In a very authoritative voice. And the student said, no, sir, I don't. He said, this is Herman Hay. And he said, and I want you in my office right away. And the student said, do you know who this is? And he says, no, I don't. He said, that's good. Oh, well, phone etiquette. When you stop and think about how we have preached the gospel over the years, you know, we're getting ready for good news lectures here not too long from now. The bulk of our preaching of the gospel, either verbally or in print, is what they call expository writing or expository preaching. That means you're expounding on a principle, a basic teaching. To some degree, we'll do that with the Good News Lecture. They see the title of that is God's Economic Plan. It can help you now. So it can help you now is actually a commentary on God's economic plan and on economics that we're facing right now. The topic is the kingdom of God. But I wanted to weave into the topic through something that is urgent and pressing, and the economy is urgent and pressing. In society today. Very urgent and very pressing. That's part of the reason why the recent elections seemed to go the way they went. The party in power underestimated the importance of the economy. They thought everybody were the liberal idealists that they are, and they're finding out that it isn't quite the same. Too bad for them. Well, whatever the case, expository approach is how we've typically done it. We've not done much commenting. When we do the Good News Lecture, there will be a section of the lecture where I am commenting on world events. And, you know, similar to last week in the sermon on wisdom, pray for wisdom, guidance, and protection. You know, the first part of it was going over the prophecies and commenting on about how they apply to us in the world today and what's happening around us. So we'll do the same with that. So we have always commented in our articles in the Good News, the World News and Prophecy, and the Vertical Thought magazine, as well as in our booklets. We've had bits of commentary, but mostly we use expository writing style to expound and explain a biblical teaching in one way or another. More recently, over the past 10 years or so, we started doing commentaries themselves. The first ones we did were the weekly UCG.org web commentaries that we put up every week. The current one up is by a good friend of ours, Rex Sexton. It's Learning Lessons from Smart Chickens. He stole my title. See, I did another kind of commentary we're doing, which is the GN video commentary. I did one on those chickens already. At least I got there before he did. But he liked the title. He borrowed part of the title when he wrote about it, or in the introduction, not the title. His title is about genetically modified food. And it's a very interesting commentary, by the way, and definitely worth reading. Just another layer of foolishness of trying to live in this world by ignoring whatever God says. And it certainly applies in agriculture as well as everywhere else. And in all countries, because it's from South Africa is where this story's from. So we started with those web commentaries. Then later we developed the Vertical Thought commentaries, which are written by some of our older teens and young adults. a team of them. It's probably we've had close to 40 people who have written commentaries, but we have a team of 20 to 25 that are regulars that are on the commentary writing team that I edit those every week on Tuesday or Wednesday. I take one that's been turned in by one of our writers and edit it, send it to the reviewers. We have seven pastors who review those, including Dave Trebig, who edits Vertical Thought itself, the magazine. We have Bruce Dean, who pastors in Sydney, Australia, Peter Hawkins, who pastors in London, England, then James Capo in Tucson, Arizona, Ron Kelly, down where he is, he's been on it, Doug Johnson, to the north of us in Cleveland. He does a rough copy edit on it, which goes and picks up the grammatical points that I had neglected to fix in the basic edit, which is always, I always appreciate that. And I'm trying to remember who the other one is. There's one other. Oh, yeah, Peter Eddington down at home office. So they all receive the Vertical Thought commentary, and then they read it, and they write their comments. This sounds good. You know, got my blessing. Send it along. Or if there's a problem, they'll bring it up. And sometimes I will edit something specifically if they bring up an issue. Well, this could give the wrong impression or the way it's stated. Mainly they're there to edit or to review for doctrinal correctness. Typically, they're doctrinally correct before they get them. So now, then they take it upon themselves to edit for other things, which is fine. And when we get done, I take their input and make my final judgment and as far as the editing comments and send it on in for the copy edit by Mike Bennett down at home office. And then it goes up on the website on Friday afternoon. There's a little bit of a process that goes into this, a good safeguard. You know, where we have a team of pastors. I have seven on the team because I need at least three before we can publish. So I have seven because we all have busy schedules and some of them don't get their review in a particular week at all. There are several that will always get them in, so I can count on it being reviewed. And we, as I said, we have the international flavor of, or the international spectrum that we're working with there, so that we're trying to take heed as to how it's going to come across in other countries as well as the U.S. But it's a commentary. A commentary comments on something happening in the world around us from the biblical perspective. Probably in United history, the first time that we really got into that was the Tomorrow program that was a television program we produced in the Northwest for years. Howard Davis was the producer of it. I was one of the regulars. Rex Sexton, who I mentioned earlier, was one of them as well. But we it was all about commentary. Our expository explanation of doctrinal teachings was done in a commentary setting. So fundamentally, it was an hour-long commentary on whatever the topic was from, you know, the current perspective, and then explanation here and there filling in the gaps. TV is not to replace a carefully constructed article which explains something clearly. It is to get your attention, whet your appetite, and get you to get the article so you can study it out more thoroughly. But commentaries have become something that we do a lot, and I think we're going to do them more. The GN video commentaries, I think, are becoming more and more successful. If we had a website that pulsated with short commentaries, and both written and on video, it would be a website that people would go to again and again and again. But we don't have websites like that. But we're taking steps to move that direction, and the video commentaries and the weekly commentaries is a step in the right direction. Where we have weekly commentaries, though, we need like every other day commentaries. Where we have video commentaries that pop up once every 3 to 4 days, we really need having multiple videos popping up every day. That's a lot more work. But ultimately, to make a site that it becomes a destination that people go to learn things, and to come back and learn some more later, that's eventually what we'll try to develop. The commentary, however, brings up a question. I just wanted to recite a little bit of the history. Mr. Armstrong, you know, gave commentary on events in the world news throughout the years in his broadcasts on radio, later on television, and in his writing. Typically, his commentaries, however, were focused to the personal from the editor and the plain truth. Most of the time, the articles were expository. When he talked about more current issues, that was in the editorial that he wrote. Garner Ted Armstrong years ago when he did a broadcast in the telecast. He tended to do a little bit more commentary in the broadcast. On the daily broadcast, daily radio program, they, you know, fired out commentary on events that were happening right now or had just happened. Now, to be able to do that means that you have to know what God thinks about current issues, current events, current trends, or that are either currently facing you or people who you know who are asking about it, or facing the world at large. You know, what does God say about those current issues? We covered this in a young adult Bible class, the last one in Columbus, and so after giving the sermon that would accompany the young adult Bible class, which was on the commentary, and I gave them a list of things to break out into small groups, discussions, and then come back and report. We had a selection they could choose from. The EU role and prophecy from the Lisbon Treaty being passed recently. Feminism. Cohabitation versus marriage. You think, well, that's not in the news. It hadn't been in the news since the 70s. Oh, yeah, it was. It was in the news 2 days before we had that Bible class. Big article in the newspaper about the comparing cohabitation, and some scientists are beginning to say, oh, well, we don't need marriage. Just shacking up works. Well, they don't call it shacking up. That's so passe. That's what the same list of so-called experts said in the 70s. That we don't need marriage. And then they reversed their opinion a little bit in the 80s. And then they began to stop thinking in the 90s and haven't really started thinking again. Recreational, in quote, drug use. What does the Bible say about that? Social networking versus actual friendship. You know, social networking like Facebook or Twitter or Twitter? No, that's not it. It's just Twitter. And some of those other similar programs. You know, people claim to have all these gazillions of friends. But do they have any real friends? That was a very intriguing discussion that breakout group came back with. The green movement with regards to global warming. And you may think that that's not an important issue, I said, but the Copenhagen conference is coming up within just the next few weeks. Copenhagen conference, if it gets what it wants, this is a big gathering of a lot of nations, especially European nations, and they're pressuring the U.S. to come this time. If they get what they want, they will establish a supranational enforcement agency, which will be able to go across national borders and tax the rich nations, primarily just means the U.S., and then divert those funds to nations who are third world nations, supposedly for not cutting down their forests and things like that. My question is, well, how do we know that the people who go in and get the money will give it to who they're supposed to, let alone whether or not it makes any sense? But the supranational authority begins to erode dramatically national sovereignty. It's going to happen eventually. And this may be the beginning of it. So that is in the movement right now. Not to mention the fact that you've got scientists after scientists now saying it's not global warming you need to worry about. You need to worry about an ice age. We talked about that last week. We'll go on about that. Anyway, breakout groups came back, reported quite fascinating Bible class. The question is, how do you look at the Bible and analyze what God says so that you can see what He comments on what's happening in the world? People want to know. When they find out that you believe, they may want to know what you think about thus and such. Well, our whole project in life, when we begin to realize that God is our Creator and we want to be like Him, is that we want to think like Him. You know, it's in Isaiah 55 where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Eternal. And that's true. We don't think like God to begin with. But our goal is to think like Him. How do you do that? Well, God's written down an awful lot of commentary for us, a lot of basic teaching as well. We go to the Bible and we can find out how we thought. But But is there a superstructure for biblical analysis of current events? Is there a way to look at the Bible so you have a systematic way you can analyze it? Say, okay, this is the question. How do I bring God's word to bear on that question? Well, I believe that there is, and I think it's time for us to look at the hierarchy of divine wisdom. The hierarchy of divine wisdom. Typically, the word hierarchy means the structure of a religious order. You have a pope, you have cardinals, you have priests, etc., etc., etc. That's the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. The priesthood of ancient Israel had a high priest and then had the other priests. And then King David came in and established the different courses of the priests. By courses, I means divisions, so they served at different times, so they weren't all serving at the same time, all the time. He reorganized the hierarchy of the priesthood. That's what hierarchy is, a religious order that is carefully structured. The word also applies to a study of things. You can do a hierarchy of things. You can do a hierarchy of principles. And the hierarchy of God's word or of divine wisdom is a hierarchy of principles. Where do you start and where do you end? And what are the dynamics of the Bible as far as helping us to come to a decision of what the Bible actually says about something? Let's do a general introduction first. We know it has to do with God's law. Okay, that we know. So Proverbs chapter 6, I'll give you several passages here that are good anchors. This is one of them, Proverbs 6:23. Some commentators will say that the book of Proverbs or the wisdom writings of the Bible don't really talk about God's law specifically. Well, yes and no. They talk about it always in principle. They also talk about it specifically in Proverbs. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. If you can imagine going out on a really dark night, and on the past few nights, fairly dark, except that we actually have a remarkable amount of starlight here in mid-Ohio, much more than we typically have. When the moon's out, with these clear skies, it's marvelous. I got a deer the other week. It was after dark, and I had gotten it up to the truck, and I realized, you know, I don't have a flashlight to dress it out. I thought, well, I wonder if the moon is bright enough. And you know, it was. It worked. I didn't even cut my hands. I usually, nick my finger with my knife because I keep it really sharp. But there was a light that was quite satisfactory. Well, God's law is like a light. A massive light with phenomenal candle power that lights the way and shows us what God thinks. And then we can know what we should think, because we want to think like Him. Psalm 119, go back a few pages. The longest chapter, it's not really a chapter because each of the Psalms is a song. Psalm 119, they're each a standalone piece. But it's the longest standalone piece in the Scriptures. We'll go right to the middle of it, pretty much. Start in verse 97. This is a stanza called Mem. It's an acrostic poem, essentially, is what this is. Each of the stanzas, and if your Bible has a little space, it will have a little Hebrew symbol and then the English letters on how to pronounce that symbol. And that is in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. That's essentially what that is. So we're looking in verse 97 to verse 104 is a stanza of this long poem. And this one has the title of Mem. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And we have at least two hymns in our hymnal that are based on this section of Scripture. Now, there is an echo here, though, just out of interest. If you go back to Psalm 19, you'll find out there's another one where David says the same thing. Oh, how I love your law. But either way, I think we actually sing that one, or we have done in the past. Wonderful hymns. Great section to sing. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How often do we mull over God's law? And the first time I tried to do that, I thought, well, it's the Ten Commandments, so I recite the Ten Commandments. So now what do I do after I've done that? Well, there's a lot. We're going to see how it can be used very practically. Notice, though, the power of God's law. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. It is a smart thing to study God's commandments and make them your commandments. It makes you wiser than those who don't like you. And in this world, it's a good thing to be smarter than those who don't like us. But this is better than smarter. This is wiser. Wiser goes way beyond smarts. For they are ever with me. We're going to have those until the kingdom. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, stop to think about it. I was right. David said that. Who were David's teachers? Probably his father, Jesse. Jesse was well respected in the tribe of Judah. Samuel was the last judge. You know, he wrote of what we have divided into 1 and 2 Samuel, part of 1 Kings possibly, but at least the first part of 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel wrote. And David is wiser than his teachers. His teachers were wise men themselves. But David meditated on God's law as a young man, as a shepherd out in the field. And he thought about these things, reflected on them. Whenever you have time so that what you're doing does not demand every bit of your attention, then you do some mulling and reflecting. You wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep. What do? You lay there and worry about the fact you can't go back to sleep? That's what most people do until their anxiety keeps them awake. No, don't do that. Ah, I get to meditate in the night watches. The night watches are the segments of the night. They call those watches. As the sentries would get up and it was their turn to keep watch. So there were four different watches through the ancient night. But whatever the case, to meditate in the night watches, when David couldn't sleep, he would lean back and think about God and his way. What a marvelous time to meditate and think about things. Nobody's bugging you. You can concentrate on it. You can relax while you do it. And pretty soon, you'll also drift off to sleep. Now stop and think about this. If you study God's law, those of you who are still in school, are younger ones here in the audience today, you have more understanding than your teachers. For the most part, your teachers don't understand God's weekly Sabbath, nor do they understand the annual Sabbaths, nor do they understand what those days picture in history. So right there, you understand more than they do. Oh, they might know more math than you do. They might know more about geography than you do. But there are things they don't know that you know, even as a youngster. I understand more than the ancients. You know, those who have been respected as being the so-called wise men of this world. Because I keep your precepts. Now, there's an implication of verse 100, and that is, if we know those precepts, another way of saying the principles of God's law, if we know God's law, but we don't keep it, then we're stupid. Because you have knowledge that is not being used. With all due respects, but stupid still. Brutish in the King James. And you'll find the word brutish used several times in the Proverbs in that manner. It literally means what we use, the word stupid. And brutish was what it was. Because we keep God's law, it increases our wisdom. So it isn't enough to know them. The real wisdom, the real smarts, is keeping it as well. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Again, it motivates us to do the right thing. I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught. And the judgments fit into the hierarchy of divine wisdom. I'll show you where shortly. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Have you ever tasted some really good honey recently? Honey's my favorite candy. Because candy that's just made out of white death and flavored with, you know, poisonous chemicals, which, you know, most of the flavorings are, it doesn't have any nuance at all. It tastes like grape or chocolate. Now, granted, you have to have at least cocoa float by, the cocoa bean float by to give it some real chocolate flavor. But if you want something that has nuanced flavor that is just fascinating to try to analyze, what is that little bit of the taste I can get on the back of the tongue? And what's this? This is how you analyze taste. What does it do on the tongue? What's that doing on the front of the tongue? That's got to be alfalfa up there. Because the honey is made from flowers. And so you try to guess what flowers. Or berry flowers. We got honey in Oregon years ago, in Western Oregon. It would almost always be berry or nut flowers. And it would be a darker, heavier honey, heavier in the sense of heavier body, and it would be much darker than the honey that you get here in Ohio or up in Michigan. In the lightest honey that I ever had was what we grew up with, which was clover honey in South Dakota. Sweet clover and alfalfa. And it makes about as light a colored honey as you'll find. And you can distinctly taste the sweet clover and the alfalfa in it. See, honey is a marvelous. And yet God's word is better than the honey. Sweeter than the honey. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Again, it's motivational. God's law is a lamp. And it goes on to say that in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Again, the main thing I want to focus on was verse 5 in that stanza. And that is, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so we can move through darkness. And what is this world in but darkness? Now, since God's law gives us light, and it lights our path, let's go to Matthew 4 and know that there is something else that God expects us to do. Because we know and understand the hierarchy of divine wisdom, and although I haven't laid it all out for you, you realize, oh, I knew that. What I'm showing you is simply the way it's structured. And when we get done, you'll think, well, I knew that too, I think. And you do. Because what we have to say is profound and practical, because it comes from God's word. So in verse 13, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Christ is talking to those who are his true disciples. There are plenty who claim to be the disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, one way or the other, his Twitter followers. In Twitter, you don't have friends. You just have followers, I understand. I don't Twitter yet. Where I went to college in England, a twit is another word for a fool. Just one of the ways they said it over there. So why do you want a Twitter? Tell me again. But still, they call them followers. Well, we are the followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ says to us. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It's good for nothing, but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Well, that ties into the sermonette, doesn't it? We don't want to be pillars of salt. We want to be the salt of the earth. We want to be what preserves mankind. Now, verse 14 goes back to our analogy of light. You are the light of the world. You are a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. President Reagan once gave us one of his most famous speeches back in the 80s, describing America as the city on the hill. It's called the City on the Hill speech. It's really quite moving from, you know, in a patriotic sense, seeing the role of America in the world seen in the modern era, a role that it is now rapidly, you know, ignoring and walking away from. But we, in the Church of God, are the true city that is on a hill. We are a light of the world. We're supposed to be a beacon of the right way of thinking and the right way of living. Nor do they light a lamp, and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all in the house. Can you imagine taking a probably says candle if you have the old King James, but actually it means a lamp, and the lamps that we're talking about the time of Christ were oil lamps. And if you had if you were making a teapot, you know, your classic sort of Brown Betty style teapot, and you were making it, and it was still out of fresh clay, and you decided it was too tall, and you just squished it down like this to be about that flat, but left it as a little teapot, that would be an oil lamp. They would stick the wick in the spout, and they would pour oil in the main part, and they'd light the wick. And the wick would wick the oil up, and it would burn it just like it burns wax. And that was the lamp. So a lampstand was not a candelabra. Candelabra came when they invented candles, and they had a lot of fat they had to get rid of. That was what they made it out of, was tallow to begin with, and I'm sure it smelled wonderful. Not like the candles that you get today with all these fake smells. You know, it used to smell like burning cattle. It was rodeo time when you lit a candle at night. Sort of that, you know, earthy fragrance. But the lamps in Christ's day were burning probably olive oil. So it wouldn't have the same odor by any means at all. So the lampstands weren't candelabras. They had little places where you would sit one of those flat lamps. When we were digging in Jerusalem in 1973 on the Temple Mount excavations, Linda and I were there that year. That's where we met, actually, and got to know each other. We had 80 classmates from the various three campuses of Ambassador College there. We would dig up pieces of those lamps from the time of Christ. At the time of King Herod, who was rebuilding the Temple Mount at the time of Christ, they made it out of a stone or a rock that was black. And so those were popular at that time, and they were referred to as Herodian lamps from the Herodian era of archaeology. And we found pieces of them, and on occasion we actually excavate whole lamps that hadn't been broken. Usually they had been broken, but we'd save every piece of pottery or anything that looked at all like it had been the stamp of human involvement on it got saved. And then that was taken by our lead archaeologist to a shed where they carefully washed it, analyzed it, took pictures of it, and, you know, kept track of what we found and where we found it. So these lamps, then, we found them. And you put it on a lampstand. You wouldn't stick it under your, their name is escaping me, but you know the place I mean in Newark where their corporate house looks like a basket. Longaberger. You would not put your Longaberger basket on top of a flat oil lamp or a candle, either one. Because they cost too much, for starters. Plus, it would not be doing any good because it would be under the basket. Stop and think about that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you see, not only are we to understand the hierarchy of divine wisdom, we are to let that work in our life so that we shine the light of God's law and God's word to others. Now, needless to say, we know that what David said that made him wiser is he understood the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of God's law. That's what we immediately think of. So we're going to analyze that. That is, in fact, a part of the hierarchy, but it is not even the top part. I'll show you in a few minutes. But let's look at the Ten Commandments. You can follow along in Exodus 20 if you want to, or Deuteronomy 5, the two places where they're categorically listed as the commandments. But we'll walk through them in the short form and analyze them from a particular perspective. You shall have no other gods before the true God is essentially commandment number one. As I was looking through the commandments, it dawned on me that each one describes a type of holiness or sacredness. And the word that would most be commonly used for this would be a sanctity. There is a whole, which means a holiness or a sacredness. When you have no other gods before the true God, you have the sanctity of God. And there aren't any other gods. There's just God. God the Father and the Son. Then number two, you will not make any graven image and bow down to worship it. In other words, no idolatry where you worship some facsimile, whether a picture or a statuary or what have you, that is supposed to represent God. We're forbidden to make those. We're forbidden to worship them as well. There is no, that's another form of idolatry. And that also focuses on the sanctity of God. You don't make some cheap knockoff of God and expect it to be your God. You worship the true God. And the Israelites constantly wanted to go back into idolatry. They constantly wanted to have some statue that they hid in their stuff, and they would dig it out and pray to it when they were having stress and trouble. Constantly doing that. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain is commandment number 3. That talks about the sanctity of the name of God. But God's name is His authority. Name in the Bible typically refers to the authority. When we pray, and we are told by Jesus Himself to end our prayers in His name, in Christ's name or in Jesus' name, usually the couple of the ways we would end our prayers, we are asking it not in Christ's name as if the sound is cool, but by His authority. You remember the song, this is an old rock and roll song, Stop in the Name of the Law, or Stop in the Name of Love, I'm sorry, it wasn't Stop in the Name of the Law. There was another song about the law. I fought the law and the law won. That's a good song. It reinforced the fact that crime doesn't pay. Most of our entertainments don't reinforce that fact anymore. But Stop in the Name of Love was a takeoff on the phrase of Stop in the Name of the Law. Police don't say that anymore. They just yell, Freeze! Police! And it has the same effect. You stop. If they really want to terrify you, they work the action on their 870 Remington pump shotgun that they carry in the squad car. And that says the same. That sound carries exactly the same meaning. And almost all American crooks understand it very thoroughly. And they stop. Because of the authority of the law. Well, when we are to keep God's name, faithfully keep His name, we are keeping His authority. So that speaks to not only the sanctity of God's name, but the sanctity of God's law. Because His name is the law. The fourth commandment, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. That addresses a sacredness or a sanctity of holy time, a concept that is lost on almost all the world. The specified period of time is holy time. They have no clue of that because they rejected the Sabbath, if they ever knew about it. If they didn't know about it, it's not as bad as if they rejected it. But it's bad. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth that the Lord your God shall give you. Fifth commandment speaks to the sanctity of the family unit, the parent-child relationship. Not just the immediate one, but backwards and forwards through time, and ancestors in the past and those who are coming, future generations. Honor your father and mother. Sanctity of the family. You shall not kill. Shall not murder. The sanctity of human life that is ignored by those who murder, ignored by those who commit abortions, ignored by megalomaniacs and dictators of all sorts down through history. But God made human life to be a sacred life. It's not like the life of an animal. The animal rights activist movement does not understand that at all. They have a saying, a pig is a boy is a dog. In other words, they're all equal. No, 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 no. The boy's life is worth inestimably more than any dog or pig. Sometimes we need to be careful that we don't elevate animals or even our pets to a certain degree higher than the value of human life. Human life is much more value than them. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. This addresses the sanctity or the holiness of marriage and sex, or sex in marriage, as it isn't supposed to be outside of the marriage. Sanctity of marriage and sex. No adultery. No stealing. You shall not steal. The sanctity of ownership. That people could own something. You know, that right there should show you that God's not a communist, because He allows private ownership. Communism doesn't do that. And yet some misguided people over history have thought that the Bible taught Christian communism. Based on Acts chapter 4, of course, where it says that the brethren held all things in common. But there was an expedient at that time, because you had a huge number of new believers who had been traveling in on a pilgrimage for that Pentecost weekend, And they traveled, you know, perhaps weeks, even perhaps months, depending on how far they had come. And there they had been called to repentance, and they came to the knowledge of the truth in the time that Peter gave his sermon, and then during the days, and they usually stay there in Jerusalem for a while, the days afterwards. They didn't want to go home right away. They needed to be grounded in the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles, as it says. In order to do that, they needed help, because their funds, which would have been festival tithe, their funds were going to run out in short order. That was designed for their trip home. So those who lived there, often it specifically talks about them selling property and items in order to fund those who needed to stay for a longer period of time before they eventually had to go back. Barnabas was one who had property and sold it and donated to that. So the sanctity of ownership, though, is what the no stealing law speaks of. You shall not bear false witness, number 9. No lies. Well, that speaks to the sanctity of truth and honesty. And we live in a world that does not believe in the truth, claims that you have your truth, I have my truth, everybody else has their own truth. That's nonsense. That's what you call a Nerf ball philosopher's line of thinking. You've got a head like a Nerf ball. No, there is a sanctity of truth and of honesty. No lies. And then you come to number 10, which is really remarkable. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And it lists some various things. Now, one of them being your neighbor's spouse, wife, if it's a man, husband, otherwise. No coveting. Now, what sanctity does that address? Now, that was a little harder to quantify, but finally it came down to, I think, the sanctity of personal identity. If somebody constantly wants to get something that belongs to you, that forms a part of your identity, your mate in your marriage, or the things that are yours, you know, even your donkey or your horse or whatever. Somebody who wants that in their head, and you think, well, you only, you know, in the Old Testament, they only tried to obey the law and the letter, except for coveting. You see, it was all in the head. If you acted on the coveting, you stole. Or you committed adultery, and then suddenly you broke another law. So this was a bridge law from the letter of the Old Testament to the spirit of the New. Let me show you another way it makes a bridge, because we have to go to the New Testament here in a moment. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. God's law is just remarkably woven back in on itself. In some ways, it's like a chain. You think of the Ten Commandments, each as a link. And when you study them through and you go around and around, you come to Colossians chapter 3 and you find out, commandment number 10 is actually linked to commandment number 1. Verse 5 breaks into the sentence, but I think you know the drift here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And the members are inclinations to sin. Those members include fornication, a sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, which may include also sexual immorality, or extreme anger, evil desire, and covetousness. Well, hold it. Evil desire and passion and fornication, that all has to do with covetousness, isn't it? Yeah, they do all have to do with covetousness. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And commandment number 1 forbids idolatry. You shall have no other gods before the true God. So the 10th commandment, if you imagine the law as a chain, and forget that I said this because someday I'll give that sermon, there's a whole sermon about it, that 10th link is connected right back into the link number 1. So it's a solid circle chain. Quite a fascinating aspect of God's way. But when you think about the implications of that, you realize that God's laws are interconnected. That helps us understand what we're going to look at now is the hierarchy of divine wisdom. For that, we need to turn to Matthew 22. With the hierarchy, typically you want to start at the top and work down. So we look at the top of the hierarchy of divine wisdom. And you think, well, what do you mean divine wisdom? I said, well, Your commands make me wiser than my unfriendly foes. That's how Mr. Dwight Armstrong wrote the line. Either that or the Scottish Psalter that wrote the line and he wrote the music. But God's law gives us wisdom. So thus I selected the hierarchy of divine wisdom. It's based on God's law. Law and wisdom go together. Divine wisdom. Breaking the law and wisdom go together, but it's a demonic wisdom, not the kind you want. Here's the story. It starts in verse 34 of Matthew 22. Now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees because they'd all been in after him, trying to, you know, this was what you call bad press for Jesus Christ. So he was getting all of these adversarial interviews where they would come and ask him questions. Just imagine this on the media. And it was in the media. This was in the arena of ideas of the time, in the public setting in Jerusalem. And what happened there was being paid attention to because this man was a tremendous leader and had a reputation all around the country and beyond. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were, they thought, supposed to be the leaders, were trying to make him look stupid. So the Sadducees, who were the priests, for the most part, had taken their best shots at him. The Pharisees had already had their noses bloodied by Christ, interchanges with Christ, by noses bloodied in a figurative, verbal sense, for quite a bit. But they came back one last go, and this was it. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, now which means he's a lawyer of God's law, that was the law of the land, inexpertly applied, but it was the law of the land. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher," and maybe he was a fairly honest man, and so he could ask it honestly, or maybe he asked it in a snobbish way. You can imagine whichever. But he said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important? What's the top commandment of God? What is the number one commandment?" Essentially is what he's asking. And Jesus said to him, didn't bat an eye. Bang, he came straight back. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, what he just cited was the Shema. You can read about it. Read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He just quoted a sentence out of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And Shema in Hebrew is "hear." So the section starts with the word "hear," so they refer to it as that, by the first word of it, which is "hear." So they call it the Shema. Still very much a keystone in the thinking of Judaism today. So he cited that. You will love God above all. And you stop and think, well, Ten Commandments. No other gods before the true God. No graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. That sounds like loving God above all. Bingo. Now we're starting to get the understanding of the hierarchy. This is the first and great commandment, and he didn't stop there. This is what you call a killer interview. If this Pharisee, a lawyer, was trying to make him look stupid in front of the crowd, he didn't work. It made him look profound. And part of what happened here is that Christ just didn't give him a chance to come back. He gave him the floor, he took it, and he talked. "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The two great commandments. The first one is to love God above all. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And where did that come from? You want to know? In a very obscure verse in Leviticus 19. What verse, you ask? What year did World War I end? 1918, Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 18. So now you'll know. You can always find it. But it's right in the middle of a bunch of other stuff. It's not the main point of the sentence. It's kind of a clause that's added at the end of it. Ah, yes, but it is the second and great commandment. Well, how come it didn't get full play in the Ten Commandments? You know, where is the "you shall love your neighbor as yourself"? Just a minute. Honor your father and mother. Shall not kill. no adultery, no lying, no stealing, no coveting, etc., etc. Oh, it did. Yes, it did. And now Christ gives you the summary in verse 40. This is the essence of the hierarchy of divine wisdom. We're going to consider the rest of the details in a moment. On these two commandments, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and there isn't anything else. The law and the prophets. Somebody say, well, what about the wisdom writings? It's part of the law. I mean, didn't we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, that the commandment, the law is a light and the commandment's a lamp. So it's just part of the law. Those are the two great commandments. Now, the two great commandments must be viewed in the context of the 10 commandments. And here's why. Because mankind can make the foolish argument, and has done repeatedly, by loving false gods, they have brought untold suffering throughout history. You know, they follow the principle, but they love the wrong God. And that's what mankind's problem, religious mankind. And loving your neighbor has led to perpetual adultery in this world today. They don't understand the word love, and they don't understand the implication of neighbor. And they steal things from each other consequently. So you can't just take the two great commandments and say, just do those, because people misunderstand them. They're too easy to misunderstand. But when you start to nail them down with specifics, with detail, then suddenly it makes a difference. There is a key principle now. As we look at the hierarchy, we start with the two great commandments. That's the top of the hierarchy. Then we'll move down. Let us understand one overriding principle. It's in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans 13 and verse 10. Of God's law. Of the two great commandments. And then the 10 commandments, which essentially are a breakout of the two great commandments. This one specifically addresses the second commandment, but in principle others. Because Paul here quotes the bulk of the last six of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, shall not murder in verse 9, and it goes on through the list. And then he concludes in verse 9, yeah, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right. Because the context is of this area of Scripture is talking about showing love and concern, genuine outgoing concern for your fellow man. Love does, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm. And you think, well, just a minute. When you purposely hurt somebody's feelings by slander or, you know, vicious, you know, words, that harms them. You know? And it harms them also when you shoot them or blow them up. That isn't showing God's love. Yeah, but I didn't hate him when I shot him. Yes, you did. And we're all people here, and we understand the movements of human nature. That's an argument, actually, that Army recruiters will sometimes explain. You don't have to hate the enemy to shoot him. You just shoot him. Wrong. It doesn't work like that. Love does no harm to the neighbor. This is an overriding principle. Bear in mind, we have the commands and we analyze the principles that are applied. Because when we go to applying it to current events in our lives, maybe it's something the Bible doesn't specifically address. What about smoking? Mr. Armstrong had to analyze that. Is smoking a sin? You know, he had popular, it really wasn't popular in the ancient world. It wasn't addressed in the Bible. He said, well, love does no harm to a neighbor. Is blowing smoke all about somebody's house and in their face, is that good? Does that help them? No. And then there's the other principle he had to analyze. He said that the human body is the temple of God's Spirit. That's stated several times in Corinthians. And therefore, we don't purposely destroy the human body. You know, there's a sanctity to human life, including our own. Now, there are times when we sacrifice ourselves, and which may put us at physical risk, trying to save somebody, push them out of the way of a speeding train or whatever it happens to be. But as he analyzed that, he realized, well, because he smoked, you see, in his early years, Mr. Herbert Armstrong smoked. So it was an issue he had to deal with. And he realized, you know, it does not show love to my neighbor, and it doesn't show respect for the life that God has given me. And my body is the temple of God's Spirit, and this is not a healthy thing. Anybody with half a brain could figure that out even back then, before the tobacco companies realized it, or would admit it. Apparently they squelched some of the research. But if you sit at the downwind side of a campfire every night and breathe deeply, you know that's not good for you. It doesn't feel good, burns your eyes, clogs your throat up. So he had to analyze the principles of God's law. He had to use the hierarchy of divine wisdom. And this is a principle that spins off of, specifically, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but in principle, it spins off of both of the two great commandments. Now we look at the Ten Commandments, the second level of the hierarchy. Commandment 1 through 4, that is, no other gods before the true God, shall worship no graven images, neither both of those are breaking them is called idolatry, no idolatry. And you shall honor God's name, not take it in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That is the sanctioned day of worship. By sanction, I mean God sanctioned it, man can't. And yet traditional Christianity has gone to great lengths to try to get rid of it. Those four commandments express love toward God and all principles that devolve from them. Now, commandment number 5, you shall honor your mother and father, and 6, you shall not murder, and 7, you shall not commit adultery, and 8, you shall not steal, and 9, you shall not lie, and 10, you shall not covet. All show love toward neighbor. So the first 4 apply to the first great commandment, and the second 6 apply to the second great commandment. Now, it's important to understand that we, in the New Testament era, and we go back to Matthew 5 this time, we were there once before already, it's important to understand that we keep God's law in the spirit of the law. Not just what it says, but what is meant. I mean, you can get people who can try to argue their way even around God's laws, physically, like, you know, a lawyer in a courtroom, making mountains out of molehills and picking up twigs and trying to build vast mansions out of them, as far as arguments go, and it doesn't work. Nothing that they do holds water because it avoids the intent of the law or the spirit of the law. We live with the intent. So let's go look at Matthew 5, verse 21 to start with. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. What were they saying? They were saying the sixth commandment. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. And whoever calls his brother Raka is in danger of the council. And whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. These are all expressions of hate in one form or another. From relatively innocuous anger, selfish anger, to really vicious verbal attack. You don't have to attack the person physically. Just attack them in your mind with hatred, and more verbally, which is just an outgrowth of your mind. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Be reconciled to your brother. Don't hate your brother. So hating equals murder in God's eyes. And you think, whoa, I never killed anybody directly, but I have hated different ones at different times. Yes, hatred is murder in God's eyes. Carries the same penalty. Now, it doesn't have quite the same impact physically, but it does have the same impact spiritually. Now, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Who said that? Well, Christ himself said it before his human birth. He was the God of the Old Testament. He led Israel out of Egypt. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He wrote them with his finger on the rock. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lusting equals adultery. That's the intent of the law. That's the spirit of the law. And when we come to understand what we've been called to understand, we're under the spirit and the intent of the law. We can't argue our way around cleverly. And then, of course, you could ask yourself, well, hold it. Could anybody else argue their way around the law cleverly? No, they couldn't, because their arguments were wrong. But we have the benefit of God's Spirit working within us. And so we need to very clearly understand that we have to use His Spirit to understand the intent of the law and to live according to that, because that is what God intended, what He wants. Now, when you look at the hierarchy of divine wisdom, which is the hierarchy of God's law, almost a synonymous term, you have the two great commandments, and you have the Ten Commandments. And then, in the Old Testament in particular, you have statutes. Statutes were commandments that had specific application. Let me just give you one. It's in Numbers chapter 27. In fact, we could look at that one briefly, Numbers 27. It is a land inheritance law. And you think, well, which one of the Ten Commandments covers land inheritance? Well, a variety of them do, because under the laws of inheritance, when Israel moved into the Promised Land, each tribe was given a land inheritance, and then each family in the tribe was given a section of that, and then each individual family, as in husband and wife, were given a section of that. So everybody had land. It was against the law to not own land. Private ownership, of course, was obviously sanctioned by God. So that comes under you shall not steal. That's one place. It comes under honoring your parents. That's another one. Now, in chapter 27 is the conclusion of it. We're going to look at that in just a second. But that was one of the statutes. It had to do with land inheritance. Now, there are many, many other statutes, detailed applications. The clean and unclean meats laws are part of those. It has to do with the sanctity of human life. In principle, the spirit of that law is you eat what God says to eat and don't eat what He doesn't say to eat. You know, so that would come under that one. But the statutes were the detailed laws that broke down from the overall statute. Now, in this one, the statute gave land to every family. Chapter 26 lists all the families, all the population of each of the tribes as they entered the Promised Land or were about to enter the Promised Land. The large tribes got larger sections of the land. The smaller tribes got smaller. All makes sense. After statutes, that's the third level of the hierarchy of God's law or divine wisdom, is the fourth level is judgments. Judgments were made. Okay, the right of way a judgment needed to be made. Here's the funny story. Then came in verse 27, or verse 1 of chapter 27 in Numbers, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. So there's his entire genealogy. Hepher had a son named Zelophehad, and Zelophehad had five daughters and no sons. Uh-oh. So the daughters came. And there are the Manassite daughters. We know Manasseh is the ancestor of America. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all of the congregation in the doorway of the tabernacle, saying, they came forward. And it doesn't say that any other daughters of somebody who didn't have any sons and any of the other tribes did this, but the Manassite daughters did. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord. He was faithful. He died in his own sin, but he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Therefore, and they would be saying this if it pleased the court, as it were, because Moses was the court, humanly, give us a possession among our brothers of our father. Among their uncles, in other words. And Moses brought their case to the Lord. Now, they knew the statute that there was land inheritance. They knew that the principle, typically the land was handed down from father to son. They knew that. But they had no brothers, so there was no son. So their father's memory would be forgot. They honored their father. Commandment number 5. They brought this case to Moses, and Moses said, I don't know what to do. And whenever Moses didn't know what to do, sometimes he would issue the judgment directly. God inspired him. But there were times when Moses said, I got to go talk to God about this. Now, Moses could do that literally because before his human birth, Jesus Christ, not known by that name necessarily, he was the eternal God of Israel, would appear to Moses and talk to him as a man talks to his friend in the tabernacle of meeting. They would sit and talk. And so that's what Moses was appealing to. Okay, I got to go talk to God. I got to go pray about this one because that conversation was, well, that was very, very real-time prayer, shall we say. So he brought their case before the Lord. These daughters of the tribe of Manasseh. What are we going to do with them? And God says, not to worry. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. They have a point. You shall surely give them possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel and says, if a man dies and he has no son, so the judgment issues a new statute in a sense. But it was essentially the judgment. You shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. Not many nations recognize that. Women don't inherit things. The Anglo-Saxons made this stick along with the Northwest Europeans. If he has no brothers, then you give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, you give his inheritance to the kinsmen and near kinsmen. Now, when you get down to it, you go back. They would inherit it. But they later on in chapter 36, somebody else came back and said, well, what happens when that happens? Does that mean they marry and then that land is handed to marry somebody from another tribe and is handed on to the other tribe? And so part of our tribal inheritance goes to this other tribe because of the man who had no sons. So you see, you had a statute, then you had a judgment to solve the statute, and then they realized there was another problem in the longer term. How do we do that? And so Moses had to go and get another judgment. And the judgment was not a problem. Let these daughters of Zelophehad marry whom they will, who they think best, but let him be of their tribe, the family of their tribe. So they married into Manasseh. It wasn't a problem. They did that. And then the landholding stayed within the tribe. But that's how statutes and judgments work. And you think, well, yeah, that's cool. Statutes and judgments. We don't have any of those in the New Testament. Oh, yeah, we actually do. This is 1 Corinthians 7. Just give you a quick inkling, but you can read this chapter. It's a good assignment for you. And you'll see both statutes and judgments here having to do primarily with marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There were times when Paul rendered, there is a thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, not I. And sometimes Paul says, I say, not the Lord. That meant that he had to render an inspired judgment. Now, Paul would obviously have been like Moses. He'd been praying and asking God's direction in this before he wrote the letter. In verse 10, one case in point. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is what God says. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. For a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, say I, not the Lord, say. But if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe and he is willing to live with her, or in the King James, pleased to dwell with her, let her not divorce him. But, you know, they have access to God because of their relationship within the marriage to a person who is in the faith. But if the unbeliever departs, let him, or in this case, her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So on the one hand, verse 10, you see Paul giving a statute, a detail of how marriage is to be applied in the Old Testament and the New. But in verse 12, especially where you have the true faith of Jesus Christ and then everything else, which is what we are familiar with because that's where we're at right today, to the rest I, not the Lord, say. In other words, there was no thus saith the Lord, so Paul had to render an inspired judgment. And he did. In this case, we know it was inspired. You know why? You just read it in the Bible. It's an inspired judgment. So there it is. So we have statutes and judgments. That's how the hierarchy of God's law and of divine wisdom works. You have the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and some statutes need judgments made for application purposes. Then you have another aspect of God's law. Bear in mind, God's word is God's law. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, just over a page or so, verse 4. He talks about the ancient Israelites in verse 4 or 5 verses. They're going through the Red Sea. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the pass through the sea, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they followed the same rock, that spiritual rock that followed them in verse 4. And that rock was Christ. So the Israelites, the God who led Israel out of Egypt, was Jesus Christ before his human birth. But with most of them, the Israelites, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We know that story. In verse 6, now, this is the point. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The historical record of Israel and the other nations covered in the Bible, their historical record, their historical examples become a part of the hierarchy of God's law and divine wisdom. So we learn from what they went through. We learn how to live and apply God's law more perfectly in our lives and going to God in repentance for the coverage of Christ's blood when we fall short. So that's the historical examples. Bear in mind, about a third of the Bible is history. About a third of the Bible is prophecy. And about a third of it is Christian living. And Christian living really should include the wisdom writing of the Old Testament as well. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Psalms. Wisdom would be the sixth level of the hierarchy of divine wisdom. He said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So with the law, you start at the first level, you've got the two great commandments, and you come down through the Ten Commandments, and number 3, the statutes, number 4, the judgments, number 5, historical examples, and number 6, wisdom. Because the wisdom of God's law makes us wiser. That covers the law. Then come the prophets. We're not going to go through a great deal of the prophets, but there is one example in Isaiah chapter 9. What do we learn from the prophets? And now when we say prophets, we have to be fair because there are prophets in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And we're built on all of them. Proverbs, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, the famous passage. We'll get to that in a minute. To prophesy in the New Testament didn't always mean to foretell future events. Sometimes it did. Specifically, it meant to declare the whole counsel of God, and thus that's what they strove to do and what Paul did. One of the great messages of the prophets, and this has to do with the hierarchy of divine wisdom, the hierarchy of the law, because all of this fits into living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is that there would be a true Messiah, and he would come twice. A first coming and a second coming. And that's this prophecy here in chapter 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, that's Christ's first coming. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be set upon his shoulder. That's the second coming, when the government is set upon his shoulder. And it goes on talking about then the kingdom of God in verse 7. And the kingdom of God then is another one of the great themes of the prophets. So this is the unfolding of the plan of salvation, which is exactly the message of the prophets. God's chosen nation, Israel, comes under that. And of course, that also comes under what we've already covered as far as historical examples. End time prophecy, because that affects our time today. That is of short-term interest, but it is of some interest to us because it is our term to live and do God's way of life. End time prophecy, which leads to the second coming of the Messiah. Resurrection to eternal life. Kingdom of God on earth. A thousand-year rule of Christ. These are all the themes of the prophets. Upon these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The great white throne judgment. The lake of fire. Finally, resurrection to eternal life, the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That's all a part of the hierarchy of divine wisdom and the hierarchy of God's law. So when we go to analyze anything, we start looking from the big point at the top and then sifting down through it, bit by bit by bit. Over in chapter 8, possibly even on the same page of Isaiah, is our final verse passage that talks about God's Word giving us light. God's law, this hierarchy of wisdom and of God's way of thinking, so that we can make it our way of thinking. In verse 16 it says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." Testimony of Jesus Christ, this could be a prophetic reference to the New Testament. And then sealing the law among my disciples would be the reference to the Old Testament. Verse 19 and 20, it says, "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter," you know, when they say go to this religious leader or that religious leader or this evolutionist or whatever it happens to be, that philosopher, ignore them. Why should a people, should not a people seek their God, their actual God? Should they seek the dead, the spiritually dead on behalf of the living? What are you going to those people for? They don't know anything. They don't use the Word of God. That's not the place to go. You're not going to find truth there. This is where truth lives. To the law, verse 20, and to the testimony, again, the Old Testament and the New Testament, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, we want light in us, so using the hierarchy of divine wisdom, the hierarchy of God's law, we can enable ourselves to have light within us.